Romans chapter 8, and we're going to begin. Let me begin reading in verse 5. We've been in this passage for several weeks now, and we're gonna move a little bit farther through the passage tonight. But I'm going to read verses 5 through 13. All right, verse 5 says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." All right, let's go back up to verse 5 now and come down a little bit farther through the passage. The last few weeks we've been talking about this passage and about minding the things of the flesh versus minding the things of the Spirit, and that just means what it says, that when you mind, when you're thinking about the things of the flesh constantly, it's no wonder that you're going to walk after the flesh. But if you're thinking about the things of the Spirit constantly, it's going to be a natural thing that you will walk after the Spirit. Your old nature is going to have a tendency to think about the things of the flesh. Your new nature is going to have a tendency to think about the things of the Spirit. And so as you mind the things of the Spirit, you will walk in the Spirit, and you will do by nature, by your new nature now, not your old fleshly nature, but your new nature, you will do by nature the things that God desires for you to do. And you see, it all begins with the mind. We saw how in Romans 1, that's how the heathen became so wicked, was because they did not wish to retain God in their knowledge. And so as we concentrate on God and who he is and who he's made us and the doctrine in his word, sound doctrine, rightly dividing the word of truth, that doctrine in us and God working through that doctrine cleanses us. It causes us to walk in a certain way. We understand that it's not about walking in order to be saved or in order to obtain a position, but because we have a position from God, now we are to walk in a certain way. And so it's not about getting a position in accordance with our behavior, it's about bringing our behavior up to the position that we have, that we've been given as a free gift in Christ. All right, now you see that verse 8 says, "They that are in the flesh cannot please God," but verse 9 says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." And he says, "Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." And so you'll hear people talk about, "I did this in the flesh," or "I did that in the flesh." And what they usually mean is that they did it after the flesh. They were walking after the flesh when they did a certain thing. But you see here that a believer is not in the flesh, because he says, "You are not in the flesh if the Spirit of God dwells in you." And so the term walking after the flesh has to do with your behavior, but the term in the flesh has to do with your position. And we as believers, no believer is in the flesh. Every believer is has a choice to walk after the flesh or walk after the Spirit, but every believer is in the Spirit. And if we wanted to look at what the focus of Romans 8 is, it is this Spirit that we have. And we talked about in the very first verse, it talks about walking after the Spirit. And the second verse talks about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus have made me free from the law of sin and death. In fact, in a majority of the verses in Romans 8, the Spirit is mentioned. And you see that verses 10 and 11, and this passage that I read just a moment ago, really clear up some of why that is, why this emphasis is put on the Spirit for us in this passage. Verse 9 tells us that at the very end of the verse it says, "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." And so it's not a situation where you might have a little bit of the Spirit or a lot of the Spirit. You either have the Spirit or you don't. And if you don't have the Spirit, you're not Christ. You know, you'll hear the world talk about Spirit, and what they mean is enthusiasm when they use the word Spirit. And they'll say something like, catch the Spirit, right? Or to have a lot of school spirit, to get involved in supporting your high school or your college or whatever. That's not what this is, because there are people that are saved that are not enthusiastic at all about their salvation. As hard as that is to believe, I know for me that's hard to believe that somebody could be saved and not be enthusiastic about it. And I know that's hard for some of you to believe, and when you encounter you kind of say, what's going on there? You don't want to, by the way, you don't want to use that to judge somebody's salvation. You don't want to say, oh, well, they claim they're saved, but they're not real excited about learning the Bible. They're not real excited about going to church. Maybe they're not saved. You don't want to do that, because those kinds of things are not what determine whether somebody is saved. And you see that here, that you can still walk after the flesh even after you've received the Spirit. What tells us, what lets us know that we have the Spirit is not an enthusiasm that we have. It's the Word of God that tells us the Spirit is in you if you've believed. And if you don't have the Spirit, it's because you haven't believed and you're not Christ. All right, now, I believe that's about where we left off last week, and so that was review. Now let's move on into some new territory. Verse 10 says to us, and if Christ be in you. Now you see how Christ and the Spirit are used interchangeably. That's because it's the Spirit of Christ. You can't separate the two. We understand they're different members of the Godhead, but Christ, the Son, as well as the Father, and as well as the Spirit, are all dwelling in us. You see here it tells us that the Spirit and that Christ is dwelling in us. If you turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, we'll see that the Father is in us as well. Ephesians 4, and this may still be some repeat for you. I always tell you, I always have a hard time remembering where we leave off at the end of the lesson. And it doesn't matter if there's repeat. That just helps you to remember it better. I know people, I've never listened to any messages by Keith Blade. I've read some of his books, but I know people who have watched his tapes and listened to his messages say that he spent a lot of time repeating himself. And somebody was telling me about that, and they said, you know, as I was watching those tapes, those videotapes he was watching, she said, he kept repeating himself, and it was so irritating to me, but she said, once I got to the end of that series of tapes, she said, I realized that all that repetition, I knew that stuff by heart. And so it took him a lot longer to get through everything, but the people who listened to it learned it, and it was ingrained into them. It became a part of them. And so that's a good thing. Don't get upset if you go to church every Sunday or on a regular basis, your pastor preaches things that are the same things you've heard before, because most likely those are important things that you need to remember. Okay, now Ephesians chapter 4, let's start with verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so not only is Christ in us, not only is the Spirit in us, but it's the Father that's in us as well. It's the entire Trinity. And let me say that you don't get saved by asking God or asking Christ or asking the Spirit into your heart or into your life. That's not the way you get saved. The Godhead coming and dwelling in you is the result of salvation. It's not the means of salvation. You don't ask God to come in and then he comes in. You believe what God says about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for you, and then the Spirit comes in. Okay, then the Father comes in, then the Son comes in, and you get them all at once, and it's all of them all at once. You don't get a part of the Spirit, you don't get a part of the Father, a part of the Son. You get all of God dwelling in you. And that is what empowers you. If you go back to Romans 8, that's what empowers you to live the Christian life. And Choose Life has a question there. I encourage you to stay, and at the end of the study, we'll deal with questions. I guess I can answer that one real quick. Was Peter an apostle? Yes. Okay. But if you have any more questions, please hold them until the end of the study. The Godhead dwelling in you is what gives you the ability to live the life that God would have you to live. That's why it's walking after the Spirit. And it's not some spirit that's out there that you got to seek for and look for. It's a spirit that dwells right in you. And so walking after the Spirit is not it's an outward action. It involves outward action, but you don't do it by looking outward. You do it by looking inward. And you do it by examining yourself and comparing yourself to the Word of God. That's how you walk after the Spirit. And it's the Spirit itself that gives you life. So you can't live any kind of life at all if you don't have life. What I mean is, you take a dead body that has no life in it, and you're not going to talk about that dead body's lifestyle. It doesn't have a lifestyle. It doesn't have any behavior because there's no life in it. All right? Now, you have two natures, and in a sense you could say you have two lives, because you have a life in you that animates your flesh, that tries to get you to live a certain way. And you have another life in you, the Spirit of life that dwells in you, that animates your new nature, that animates your body in service to God. And so you have those two lives in you. Now, remember, that's why the mind is so important, because you have to make a choice, which life am I going to live? When you get up in the morning, you need to make a choice, which life am I going to live today? As situations arise, and as decisions have to be made, you need to ask, which life am I going to live today? Am I going to live a flesh life? Am I going to allow the flesh to animate me? Or am I going to allow that Spirit of life that dwells in me to animate me? And if I'm going to live that life that the Spirit gives to me, you can't live two lives at one time. And so I have to reckon that other thing as no life at all, but reckon it as death. You see what the verse says? If Christ be in you, verse 10, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The body is dead because of sin. Where does sin dwell? Sin dwells in your flesh. What was crucified with Christ? Your old man was crucified with Christ. And so if Christ is in you, this is a package deal. If Christ is in you, your body is dead. And what Paul told us in Romans 6 is that we have to reckon that so. The Scripture proclaims it, and it is true, and it's something that God accomplished in you the moment you believed, but it doesn't do you any good unless you reckon it to be so. And so when that decision comes up, and you know that what your flesh wants to do is one thing, but what the Spirit leads you to do is another thing, you need to say, I'm going to live to the Spirit, and I'm going to count my flesh dead. And since it's dead, it can't control me. It can't tell me what to do. The body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. You hear people say things like, get a life, right? Or people will talk about somebody who has no life. No unbeliever has any life. They don't have any. They have a physical life that allows them to walk around in their body and do all kinds of things. But as far as any life that God is interested in, they have no life. And unfortunately, many Christians have no life either. Now, they have life, they have eternal life, but because of the way they are walking, they're not walking in the life that they have. They're walking as dead people. And just like it doesn't make any sense for a living person to crawl into a casket and be buried in the ground, it doesn't make any sense for a person who has life in Christ to walk as if they had no life. You know, throughout the Bible, there were many people that were raised from the dead. And whenever they were raised from the dead, I don't know of a single one of them, Old Testament or New Testament, that said, well, thanks, but put me back. You know, I'd rather be dead. You don't find that at all. What you find is that if they were in the grave, they come up out of the grave. What you find is that if they were laying, they stand up. When somebody's given life, they start to do some things to show that they're alive. They start to breathe. They start to walk and to talk and to show some gratitude for the life that they've been given. It's interesting that, you know, the dead people in the Bible, except for, well, I guess maybe there's a few exceptions, but for the most part, you don't have any record of them asking for life. The life is given to them as a gift. In fact, you look at many of the dead. Sometimes people talk about, well, how unmerciful God must be if he's going to keep people in hell forever. And they have this idea that those people are going to be there in hell forever asking God to just let them out of hell. But, you know, if you go study the story of Lazarus and the rich man, look at Luke. Go to Luke chapter 16. I'll show you something interesting here that I noticed a while ago. Now, most of you are aware of the story, but let's just read through it quickly. It's not that many verses. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. It says, "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." You notice he doesn't say, "Abraham, come and get me and let me come over where you are." He doesn't even ask to be removed from where he's at. What he wants is comfort in his death. That's what he wants. He doesn't want life. He's content, apparently, where he is, although he doesn't like the pain of it. He doesn't ask to be over where Abraham is. And so the lost that are going to be in hell forever, it's not so much that God puts them there, but those people are never going to repent. If they didn't repent in life, they're not going to repent. In fact, if we read further down, that's the truth. Now, Abraham answers, but said, "Remember thou in thy life and receiveth good things, likewise wise things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a gulf thick, so that which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence." Then he's going to make a request. Now, he's still not going to request life for himself. What's he going to say? Then he said, "I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment." You see, he's worried about his family members that are still alive, and he wants somebody to go and warn them. And he thinks if somebody comes back from the dead, certainly they'll believe. Certainly they'll be warned. And so he likes where they're at, but you notice he never asks taken out of that. Now, that may all be the fact that he's able to see how unworthy he is, able to see that he deserves to be there. That would also be the possibility. We don't know if it's in his mind. We just can kind of make some guesses from the things that he asks. And never does he ask for life for himself. Never does he ask for forgiveness for himself. What he asks is he asks, first of all, for comfort from his torment, and then asks for people he loves not to go there, not to somebody to go and warn them. Do you notice, by the way, the thinking of the things of the flesh? Now, this is his soul that's there in hell, but you notice he still has that fleshly mind. What does he say? "Please send Lazarus to come and bring me some water, because I'm thirsty, because I'm tormented. Please come and send somebody to serve me." Even in death, he has that fleshly mind. No repentance there, nothing of that sort. And so what you find in the Bible is that people that are dead tend to ask life. And people that are alive, when they're made alive, physical sense, they don't go and want to be dead again. Okay? And so we as believers, my point in all of this is that we as believers, first of all, we should not expect the lost to live a lifestyle that's going to glorify Christ. They're incapable of it. They cannot do it until they believe the gospel. And they, for the most part, are content where they are. Maybe they want some religion or something to help their torment. We know that people, through sin, get themselves into all kinds of situations that they want out of. And many times, you will see people that get themselves into a situation, and then it's then that they turn to God and call to God for help to ease them from that situation. And they make all kinds of promises, commitments to God, I'll do whatever you want if you just deliver from this situation that I'm in. So even hear people give testimonies like that, as if that's how they saved, by asking God to get them out of a situation. They'll say, and he got me out of a situation, I've been doing what he's ever sinned. That's not how you get saved. You get saved by believing that Jesus Christ died for your sins and was buried and rose again the third day. That's the only way. And it's such an easy thing to do, but it's hard for people to actually do because of their pride. They don't want to do something easy. They want to do something hard that they can brag about, brag that they have done. And so just like that lost person, just wants God to get them out of their situation, and they don't really want life that wants to give them oftentimes. The believer who has life, we should choose to live in that life and choose not to go back and live that dead lifestyle. It's so easy to do. We all do it if we're honest with ourselves. But God does not desire for us to do that. And so we have a new life that has been given to us. When you talk about life, go back over the book of Genesis. Turn to Genesis and chapter 9. Genesis 9. It's interesting about life. Now, this is through the flood. And if you remember, before the flood, man was instructed about eating any kind of an animal. And there's no record that a man ever did that. I guess if all you ever knew was eating plants, you wouldn't even think of the possibility of eating an animal. But God, after the flood, tells man that he can now eat animals. He can eat any animal he wants. But God gives some special instructions about how that needs to be carried out. Verse 3, Genesis chapter 9, verse 3, says, "Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh, the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. Surely your blood of your life will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." Life, blood, together all through the Bible, indeed, because blood is the life of the flesh. You see that here in the passage. This is an example, not necessarily first stage. I don't know if the words blood or life, I think they use the first thing here. But certainly it's a verse that does some things for us. And we see that life, blood, is life. Now, we know that. We know if you were to take and drain the blood out of your body, you would not have life. And there's some important anatomical things as far as how God has designed the human body. You know that it's the heart that pumps blood through the body. And when the Bible talks about the heart, there's some things you need to think about there. That the heart, just like the physical heart muscle pumps the physical blood through the body, your heart is going to give life to your being. You see that? You know, I guess I try to avoid seeing things as too allegorical, but I know that God created everything. And I don't believe that God just arbitrarily said, okay, man needs some way to deliver nutrients to his cell, I'm just going to put it there. I believe that God, whose word is settled forever in heaven, that he knew he was going to write some things about the heart. He knew he was going to write things about life. And so he designed the creation to reflect that. That's why when you see some trees talk in the Bible, those trees often represent prophetic things and represent spirit things. And you can go and study those trees and study how that tree works and what makes it different from other trees, and you can figure out why it is that God uses that tree to represent that thing. You can understand why it is that God uses the vine tree, for instance, to represent national Israel. You can figure out why it is that God uses the fig tree to represent religious Israel. You know, you can go and find out those things, and then you can go and look at a science book and study about a fig tree and and see some connections there. God did that for a reason. And he did that so you could do those things. And it's the same thing when you talk about the heart and the blood and life and the spirit. The heart is often associated with the spirit in the Bible. The spirit, the word spirit, interestingly enough, is in both Hebrew and Greek and English. The word spirit is a word that has to do with breath or wind. Okay? You remember Christ talked about the spirit, and he said that the spirit is like the wind, and it bloweth wherever it listeth, wherever it decides to go, that's where it goes. The Hebrew word for spirit is the word, I've got to remember now, it's the word ruach. Ruach is the Hebrew word for spirit. It's also the Hebrew word for breath or wind. The Greek word for spirit is the word pneuma. And pneuma, you know what a pneumatic drill is, right? Or, you talk about pneumatic tools or anything that's pneumatic. Pneumatic means it runs on air. And pneuma in Greek means wind, breath. It means spirit. Now, I know when we get the word spirit in English, we think about that. Think of some words that are common to the word spirit, like respiratory system, right? Your respiratory system is your breathing system. It's your lungs. It's your windpipe. And you breathe in and out, and so it's called a respiratory system. You do it in a cycle. And so you see how even in English there's that connection. If you were to fit the English back far enough, you would find that those words come from a common root, the words for breathe and the words for spirit. And that's why the term inspiration means God breathed. And we know how did he breathe it? He breathed it by his spirit. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Okay? In fact, in that verse, the verse I just quoted from Peter, when he says that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, the term moved in that verse is a word that was a nautical term used to describe how wind caused a ship to move. It would fill the sails, and it would push the ship along. You see all those connections there between spirit and breath and life? Now, you consider what this has to do with the blood. All right, thank you for letting me know about the sound problem right away. What I was saying was that there are all kinds of things that God has designed into your body that are there for the purpose of teaching spiritual truths or for allowing to illustrate spiritual truths. And so you have a body whose life is the blood, and you're a member of a body, the body of Christ, whose life is Christ's blood, the blood of Christ, and who receives its animation from the Spirit, right, the Spirit that dwells in it. And that Spirit dwells in you individually, but it dwells in every member of the body. And that spirit is that spirit that distributes the life to each member. Just like the breath, just like the air you breathe in is distributed out to every member of your body by your respiratory system. And it's that that gives life to your body. If you were to be deprived of oxygen, you would not die immediately. It would take a short period of time. But you would, from what I've heard, What I've heard from people is that it's almost like you just kind of go to sleep. And I guess especially if the oxygen were removed gradually, you would just go to sleep and the energy from your life, from your body, would disappear. It would be gone. And it's the same thing. The same kind of thing happens in the body of Christ when people are not walking after the Spirit. Remember, we saw the verse, and go back to Romans 8, our text. That helps to illustrate what Paul is talking about when he says in Romans 8, verse one of the verses we looked at a couple of weeks ago, verse 6 says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God." And so when we walk in a carnal mind, we separate ourselves from the life of God, and we are not empowered. We don't have any energy to do the things that God wants us to do. Just like if you were to deprive yourself of oxygen. And it's that spirit that's there. You know, that's why it's so important for you to be a part of a local assembly. Now, I know, you know, there's doctrinal considerations you have to consider when you go to a local assembly. Are there doctrines here that are seriously in error? Let me tell you that you aren't going to find any church where you agree with every doctrine that's preached by the pastor. You won't find it. And so you have to decide about certain doctrines. Is this doctrinal difference important enough that I cannot fellowship here? But even, I know many of you find your fellowship here on Pal Talk, and that's good. That's maybe a second best remedy. I know that some of you get tapes in the mail and other things, and you get your teaching that way. That supplies your need for teaching, for food, but it doesn't supply your need for fellowship. And this maybe provides a little bit of fellowship, but you and I both know it's not the same. And if at all possible, if there's any way you can find a group of believers to fellowship with, you need to do that. And you need to be faithful and be a positive part of that group. Now, I know some of you say, there's no church in my area that I can attend in good conscience. There's no believers that I know of that hold the truth of God's word rightly divided. Well, you need to go out and make some then. You need to go out and share these things with some people and invite them to come to your home and for you to grow together. You don't have to be a teacher in order to edify somebody. And you don't have to be a teacher in order to invite someone over to your house to study the Bible. In fact, take those tapes that you get on the tape list, take the tapes you get in the mail, or invite somebody over for one night of the week to come and listen to Pal Talk with you. If you're in that situation where you're cut off from other believers, you need to have fellowship with other members of the body of Christ in more than just an electronic way, in more than just hearing some words coming through speakers and seeing some text on a screen. You need to have that personal contact. And so you find somebody that'll come if you don't feel like you can teach. Find somebody that'll come and listen to Pal Talk with you, and then the two of you can talk about those things together. And I know it gets discouraging when you ask one person and they say no. All right, I trust you can hear me now. I know that if you exist, there's somebody else out there, probably within your own area, that has the same desire and that would like to hear about Right Division and would like the gospel. Don't limit yourself to sharing Right Division with saved people. Go find some lost people and share the gospel with them. Because you need that fellowship. Okay, back in Romans 8, now the way I got off on that, when it says the carnal mind is death, and it says the carnal mind is enmity with God. When you're talking about enmity, you're talking about a separation that has occurred. Now, not a separation from salvation, not a separation from your position, but a separation from the life that God gives you to live right here and now. We're not talking about in the sweet by and by. We're talking about what's going on right now here on earth. And God gives life to you. And if you cut yourself off from that through a carnal mind, you're going to find you don't have the energy. You just don't have the energy, the ability to do the things that God would have you to do. The carnal mind is enmity against God, and they that are in their flesh cannot please God. The carnal mind cannot be subject to the law of God. But you see that the Spirit, when you live after that Spirit, with that spiritual mind, you receive all of that life. If you ever take a part of your body, especially when I was in the when I was in the martial arts, I like to test my body and see what it could endure. And one of the things that I would do from time to time is I would just take and cut off circulation to a part of my body. Now, I know that sounds stupid, and it probably was stupid, but I would take and wrap something tight around my arm, or I would lay in such a way that the circulation was cut off. And you kind of know what happens in that physical body when that happens. First of all, you feel all these pins and needles, right? Like when your leg falls asleep, you sit in a certain way and the circulation is cut off. You feel those pins and needles. But you know what happens over time is that pins and needles feeling goes away and there's just a numbness there. I remember sometimes you'll sleep weird in the night and your arm will fall asleep. And I remember one time, it was when I was a teenager, And this is the first time that had really happened to me, and I slept in such a way that it must have cut off circulation completely from my shoulder down. And I woke up in the night, and just this feeling of panic because I could not move my arm. I didn't know what had happened, but I just had no control over that part of my body. I had no control over that arm. That's what happens in the body of Christ when we're separated from God by a fleshly mind. When we separate ourselves from that life of God in that way, and we don't walk after the Spirit and we walk after the flesh, He loses the ability to control us, because God will never take away your free will in order to get you to do what He wants. What He does is He gives you life. He empowers you to do what He wants. And so when we're cut off in that way, it makes the body of Christ ineffectual. It destroys the ability for God to use His body to do the things that He would do today. So having the spiritual mind involves us acknowledging and realizing and just believing that the Spirit is our life. And not putting ourselves first, not looking to ourselves as our life, but looking to that Spirit as our complete source of life and as our complete source of instruction, allowing God to tell us what to do. Now, God is not going to speak to you in a little voice. He's not going to tell you to buy a certain car. All right, I think my sound is working. LSH says it's gone again, but let me just get a check. Can you all hear me okay? Okay, good. Yeah, it looked like the data was going out from my computer, so I assume it's working okay. God's not going to direct you in that way. He's not going to tell you what car to buy. He's not going to tell you what house to buy. The way God is going to direct you is through His Word. Now, what that means is that you have to take God's Word, and you have to find a way to make it apply in your decisions. So let's take the example of buying a car, and there are some people that will pray for God to show them their will about what car to buy, and that's an appropriate thing to pray as long as you understand how God's going to do that. You don't set out a fleece. You know, you don't say, well, God, if, you know, I'm going to flip this coin, and if it comes up heads, that's going to be a sign to me that you want me to buy this car instead of that car. You don't do that, because God's not in that business today. What you do is you take the verses that apply. In buying a car, there would be verses about stewardship that would apply. There would be, in some cases, there would be verses about covetousness that would apply. And in some cases, there would probably be verses about modesty and other things that would apply as well. And so there's plenty of verses to direct you what to do in that situation. You know, do you really need the $70,000 car instead of the $30,000 car? You see, there's those kinds of things to consider. And it doesn't mean that you always buy the cheapest thing you can buy. Like I said, there's all kinds of things to consider. You know, maybe if you have a very high salary or a very, you know, you make a lot of money, then it's not, there would be nothing inappropriate about buying the more expensive car. You know, and there are reasons to buy more expensive cars. But there are also reasons to buy less expensive cars. And I just use that as an example, because sometimes you hear people talk about that, about asking God to give them some revelation about those kinds of things. Well, God's given you all the revelation He's going to give you in God's Word, and now God says you need to take some personal responsibility, and you need to just make a decision based on what the Word of God says. Many times the reason people do those things is because they don't want to be responsible for their decision. And so they feel like if they can say that God told them to do it, then they don't have to bear responsibility if it winds up being the wrong decision. They say, well, God told me to do it. No, if it winds up being the decision and cause a problem, then they must have been wanting to learn a lesson because God had to do it. Don't blame all your God. Don't blame your decision on God. You have responsibility for your decision. When you make based on the Word of God, and it turns out to be wrong, and maybe you read the verses wrong, or then you just respond to that, I made some decision. That's not that hard. I mean, it is hard because of our flesh, it is hard because of our pride, But that's what God's Word calls us to do. God gives us the life, and He gives us the instruction through His Word, and without following that instruction, there is no life as far as your day. That time I caught it before you even noticed, I think. I think I even got my sentence finished before the sound cut out. But and I'm getting pretty fast, I guess, at jumping out of the room and jumping back in. Just kind of in closing, if you look at back in Romans 8, verse 11, verse 10 again, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, and He does, doesn't He? He does dwell in you. If He dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. What a promise there. I wasn't watching as close that time, and I don't know where the sound cut out. But if that same Spirit of God raised Christ from the dead, and that Spirit dwells in you, that's going to take your lifestyle, which was a dead lifestyle, and make it a living lifestyle. And it's the same Spirit, that same power that was available to Christ. And remember, Christ was raised from the dead, but Christ said he took His life. He said, no man take it from me. So I lay it down and I'll take it up again. And so how did that work? Well, God raised Him from the dead by the Holy Spirit, but Jesus Christ was able to appropriate that Spirit in order to take up His own life, to come back from the dead. And what I'm saying to you is that same Spirit, that same power that was available to Christ to take up His life and to live again, that's the power that's available to you to live unto God right now here today. Don't talk about how great it'll be when you're raptured and you don't ever have to sin again. You don't ever have to sin right now. I don't ever have to sin right now. Now, I'm honest with you, and I tell you that I still do, and I don't walk after the Spirit all the time. But I know that when I sin, it's not because of some fault on God's part. It's not because He hasn't given me everything in order to make it possible for me not to sin. And so when I sin, I blame me, not anybody else. It's me that's to blame. When I sin, it's because I have a carnal mind. It's because I cut myself off from the life of the body and through that carnal mind. And so I don't have the power then in order to do the thing that God would have me to do. And so we have this promise that God will quicken our mortal body, this physical body, the body that if the Lord tarries is going to die and they're going to put in the ground. He'll quicken it. He'll raise it right now and allow us to live a resurrected life. That's why Romans 8 is about freedom from death, not just about freedom from physical death, and not just about freedom from the second death, but Romans 8 is about freedom from that walk of death. It's about freedom from having to live the way the world does, in enmity toward God, in death and in sin, and allowing every day, every moment, Christ to be our life and that Spirit to enliven us, to quicken us, to resurrect us, and empower us to live the life that Christ would have us lead. Now, that's a great promise, but that also gives us a great responsibility, because it means no more can we make excuses for our sin. No more can we say that the temptation was just too great, because now we know that if the Spirit could raise Christ from the dead, we don't have any business saying that the Spirit can't allow us to live a holy life.